Thank you, Miss Gwen. Beautiful song, wasn't it? All right, let's stand and take our Bibles and go to Proverbs chapter number 14 this morning. Since we're preaching through the book of Proverbs on Sunday morning, I felt like, even for this special occasion, that it would be appropriate to be in the book of Proverbs. So that brings us to Proverbs 14. Now, there are a few things that I forgot to mention. I didn't really forget, but this is the announcements part B, okay? So now tonight, we're going to baptize Katie Sievert. If you were here on Wednesday, of course, you heard Katie's testimony that she received the Lord as her Savior. And she's already talked to her dad about getting her baptized. So she's pretty squared away on why that is and all of that. So we're going to do that tonight, and we'll do that in the evening service. And then we're also going to have a short church business meeting because just because of the Lord's blessings. We met with missions committee, and we currently support 66 different mission endeavors. And most of our missionaries are supported at $75 a month. And the missions committee, as well as the officers, voted on Thursday and Friday to raise that support to $80 a month. So that needs approved by a church vote. So we'll be doing that tonight and then be taking on some missionaries. And those are good meetings. Amen?
Amen.
And we just thank the Lord for His blessings on us. All right, tonight, well, this morning, I should say. Verse number 34, let's read it out loud together. Proverbs 14, verse number 34. All right, we'll try to, hold on. On your mark, on your mark, get set, go, or whatever, all right? Everyone ready? Here we go. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's read it again. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You and thank You for Your precious word. And pray, Lord, that You'd speak to our hearts and guide us, Lord, as individuals, as a church, God. And we do submit our great country to You, Father. And we ask, God, that You'd help us to be great in Your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. When the Mayflower dropped anchor in Cape Cod in 1620, every pilgrim on board signed the Mayflower Compact, and it was agreement for the standards of self-government for those that would be a part of their colony. They'd come across the ocean, of course, with an unquenchable thirst to have a nation that would allow them the freedom to worship God according to the demands of the Bible. They wanted a nation where honoring God and living in righteousness was the norm and not the exception. And they were all committed to doing that, and the signing of that really communicated that commitment. A sampling of the compact reads, "In the name of God, amen. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith, we combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid," or in other words, for that cause. So for the glory of God as well as the advancement of the Christian faith was the foundation, perhaps, of what they were trying to do in that colony and what they hoped would happen in all of America. The founding fathers went on to write that faith into the Constitution. They went on to stamp that faith into the currency, and they began to base the educational facilities that they founded upon that principle for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel. They had a dream of having one nation under God, which always is this, my friends. One nation under God means one nation in submission to God. Because if you're not in submission to God, then you're not under His, you're not under Him. You've not placed yourself under His authority is the intent behind what they wanted, and they wanted a great America. Well, I'm sure the same thing is probably true for David in regard for Israel. We're well aware of the fact, aren't we, that when David inherited the nation of Israel, what he inherited was something that was broken and dilapidated and had been kind of left in disarray by the first king, Saul. And Saul had taken what God had given him and by his own sinfulness had broken down the country, so much so that when David took that country, it was fractured. And we see that in David's early reign as part of the people follow Ishbosheth and part of the people follow David. And for 7 years, David operates under that system. But then by the grace of God, they are united under David's kingship. And Israel, in every sense of the word, under David's kingship, in the early part of it, was great. By anybody's fathomable estimation of what the word great would mean, you would have to look at the nation of Israel and say that they were great. They were militarily great. They were economically great. But primarily what they were was right in regard to righteousness. They were great. And that was because David himself was a righteous man, a man committed to upholding the standard of righteousness. David desired that God would truly raise up a great nation. But David also knew that when he handed that nation over to his son Solomon, that it was less than great, that it had lost some of the greatness which it had found under his kingship. And the reason why it had lost some of that greatness is because of David's own sin. Because David and his sin and his sins had brought a certain amount of condemnation upon the country. And even though, again, by other standards, Israel was still a great country, it was great militarily, it was great economically, but they had suffered in the righteousness department. And David was a man of God enough to know that because we suffered in the righteousness department, then every other area is in jeopardy. That military strength will only last so long, and that economic strength will only last so long because we have suffered in the area of righteousness. And perhaps it is that as David handed that kingdom over to Solomon, perhaps it is that he did so with the hopes that his son would take that nation that he loved so dearly and bring it into a greater standing with God because of righteousness. And we know, of course, that Solomon failed in that regard, didn't he? Solomon inherited something, again, that could be called great, and I think was great. And there were some blessings on the kingdom of Israel under Solomon's reign, and we see Solomon's wisdom, don't we, in the first part of his reign, and how he is sought after from other kings and other individuals, and is obviously God's wisdom that he has put into Solomon. And how, militarily speaking, even though Solomon was a man of peace, still the military in the nation of Israel was blessed. And they were strong and they were dominant as well. And the economic situation under Solomon is probably what we're most familiar with. And it was just a booming economy. And yet all the while that is going on, there is that, well, as some would call it, that dirty little secret that even though those things are happening, the department of righteousness, the area of righteousness, is suffering. And it could be in the nation of Israel that, listen, a strong military and a strong economy was enough to get you by, or enough at least to make you want to overlook the righteousness department. But I think we can all agree that lacking in that righteousness for the kingdom of Israel was like that slow, small, steady cancer that eats away and eats away and eats away until eventually, my friends, there's nothing left. And even under Solomon's, the boon that happened under Solomon, they were suffering because of Solomon's unrighteous choices. His unrighteous choices affected the nation. And perhaps it was, as we know that the book of Proverbs is written to, you know, it's obviously written to sons, and Solomon had a few of them, didn't he? But he's also perhaps intending it to be a book of wisdom that he consolidates and gives to his son Rehoboam, because Rehoboam is going to be the king one day, and if Solomon has a prayer for him, perhaps it is as he reflects back on his life and the ups and downs and the downs that he experienced in the last part of his life, perhaps it is that he hopes and prays that by giving this kingdom to this son, that he will follow this book of wisdom, and once again, he will return this country to favor with God because he brings it into righteousness. Maybe my son Rehoboam will increase the righteousness in the nation of Israel and make Israel great again, perhaps was his prayer. You see, the people that Solomon's writing to They knew of David's reign. They knew of Solomon's reign during the good days, and they saw where it was headed. And the people whom Solomon is writing to right here in the very book of Proverbs, they know that what makes any nation great is not its military, is not its economy, but it is its righteous standing with God. They knew that. And if Solomon had that desire, perhaps it is that the people to whom Rehoboam would rule over, I don't propose that the majority of them necessarily, but I imagine that there's a good number of them, and you can call them the remnant if you want to, but I imagine there's a good number of them that hoped and prayed that that king would be a righteous king and would bring that nation back to righteousness and thus in favor with God. You know, we too can say much the same thing as they could at the writing of Proverbs 14 about our great country. We once were great. You know my heart. I, having lived a few years in a foreign country and been subjected to missionaries' speech about their countries, and while their countries have beauty and all of the rest of that, many of them recognize that America's still a great nation, a wonderful country. You know, sometimes it's like the kid that grows up in the Christian home, and you know, sees mom and dad and all the rules and this, that, and the other. You know, and you kind of. You can develop that attitude of, well, you know, not so great, not so great, not so great. Until you go to another home, you think, and you want to run back home. I think the same thing's true for America. It's not that we have a lot, you know, it's not that we're perfect. No one claims to be that. And yet we have to recognize that there was a time in our history when, if the word great, which is often thrown around too easily, could be applied, it could be applied to our country in all legitimacy, a great country. We recognize, of course, just like they did, that we've suffered, haven't we? And it's not, can I just go ahead and clear the air? It's not because we have a Democrat in the White House either. Everybody okay? I'm not saying that doesn't contribute to it some, but I'm simply saying that it's been my experience in the 52 years that I've lived that oftentimes the man who is in the White House really doesn't contribute a whole lot to the greatness or the not greatness of this country. But it's the heart of the people. If you have a king or if you have a president that wants to lead in that direction, well, it can only benefit, that's for sure. But the greatness of a country is not bound in who sits in the White House or in who sits in the swamp. And I guarantee you, you could drain the swamp and clean it dry and set some more people in there, and 8 years later, you'd have to do it again. Because there are certain things that just kind of lend themselves to corruption. And can I say from the outset this morning that the greatness of this country does not lie in the White House, but it lies right here in the church house and in God's very own people. We understand that greatness or acceptance with God is tied to goodness. It's tied to morality and righteousness according to Him. And if we truly want America to return to former glory or a glory that she has never seen, then we must have righteousness. We must have laws that are in line with biblical principle. When you buck God nationally, you pay the penalty for it. And so we must have laws that are in line with biblical principle. We must have leaders that uphold a righteous standard for their lives. But we also must have laymen, regular folks, that's me and you, that commit to a righteous standard in their own personal lives. Making America great is no easy task, and it's not done with an election. It's not done with draining the swamp. America's greatness lies in its goodness. And its goodness lies within the power of each individual doing their part to vote for righteousness, but also live a righteous life themselves. Notice in verse number 34, our text verse, that Solomon writing to his son, and he encapsulates a so important principle right there. I guarantee you, my friends, this, that if Rehoboam would have just said, you know, I'm going to run my kingdom, I'm going to run my kingship just based upon this one verse, he would have done well. Don't you agree? And Solomon writes there plainly in that first phrase that righteousness exalteth a nation. Now let's talk about righteousness. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Everybody's got their standard of what is right, don't they? If you're married, you've got a wife at home, a few kids there, you know, you could come up with a discussion, you know, what is right to do about this? And then you make the mistake of polling the audience, and sometimes, you know, if you have 52 people in a congregation, you've got 52 opinions. And if you've got Baptists in that congregation, you probably have 104 opinions. So true, isn't it, that there are so many different standards and views upon what is right. And even as Christians sometimes, you know, we get into the Bible, and it's one reason why we emphasize the Word of God rightly divided. Because unfortunately, with enough worldly wisdom, you can make the Bible say almost anything, can't you? I mean, most cults that we know today were founded upon some modicum of Scripture, you know, some Scripture taken out of context or otherwise. Most of the cults that exist today were based upon that or something similar to that. And so that's why we stress the Word of God rightly divided. And so when we talk about righteousness, we have to just understand that we're talking about God's righteous standard. And I almost hesitate to say that our authority for right is the Word of God. I mean, that's the easiest thing to say, but you almost need to say it's the Word of God rightly divided. Understanding it in context and looking at it, not just pulling things out of, you know, this from here and all of that, but really understanding what God is saying by what He has written there is what I would say rightly divided, what Paul, of course, encourages Timothy and all of us to do. So when we talk about righteous, what is righteous? You know, it's interesting that if you go to Germany, you know, they have a different state. Germany has a standard of what is right. If you were to go to Brazil or a South American country, they have a standard for what is right. You know, in Germany, if you're late, as well as at Bible Baptist Church, if you're late, you're bad. Bad, bad, bad. I remember my dad, I think it was Brother David or somebody mentioned to me, maybe it was Brother Brown. You know, my dad was not a spiritual man by any such stretch of the imagination, but he would always preach to us kids that if you're 15 minutes early, you're on time. 15 minutes early is on time. We were always like 30 minutes early and standing around looking at each other. So what is that standard of righteousness? You know, in Germany, if you are late, it's considered to be very rude. Very, very rude. But if you're in Brazil and if you're on time, then you're considered to be very rude. Just a different standard of what is right throughout the world. And even in Christianity, there are different standards, aren't there? There are different personal standards that you have that I don't have and that I have that you don't have. And a lot of that is based on interpretation, isn't it? Some of it is just how we've been influenced by our parents or by former generations or by a former pastor or our favorite internet preacher or whatever it may be. And they will preach it as authoritative, but I always encourage you with what I preach as well as what everyone else preaches. You don't ever want to look at preaching with a critical eye, trying to find where they're wrong. That's sin. That means you've got a critical attitude. You've got a sinful, pharisaical attitude. But you do always want to examine what they've said. That's why at Bible Baptist Church, when we preach the Bible, it is the Bible. You know, Brother Hastings gave me a great compliment when he preached our revival. He said, you know, when I listen to Brother M.W. preach, I'm his mowing preacher. You remember that, don't you? He said, when I listen to him, you don't get a lot of philosophical content. What you get is the Bible. I'm telling you, that's the kind of preaching that we need, is Bible preaching. What does the Bible say? What is God saying by what He said? What is that standard of righteousness? We have a different standard for different people, don't we? And it's all based upon our interpretation. And can we be so bold as to say this morning, a lot of it is based on our obedience as well. There are some of us here that want to be more obedient than others, aren't there? Some of you maybe want to be more obedient than me even. I can't believe he would say that. Well, it's church. We might as well be honest. Or not. It's all, how obedient do I want to be? And there's some things that I struggle with that you don't and that you do that I don't struggle with. But can we all agree that God's Word is the righteous standard, rightly divided, correctly interpreted? It is the Word of God. That is our standard for what is right. In regard to righteousness, we realize that righteousness also is obedience not just to the rule or the words of what God said, but righteousness really is obedience to the heart of what God said as well. An example of that is this, is the Ten Commandments, of course. And it is full of thou shalt nots, isn't it? Amen? And we all believe, don't we, that when God says thou shalt not, that's what God means. Amen? God says thou shalt not commit adultery, then that's what God means. Don't commit adultery in all the forms and fashions of it. That's what they would have understood, and that's what we should understand as well. And so it is obedience to the words, but it's also obedience to the rule of it as well, and what I mean, or to the heart of it. And what I mean by that is, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus really helps us to understand what God meant by what he said. That is, that if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. In other words, when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, he wasn't just talking about the physical act, but he was talking about every action, every thought that even leads to that, that could possibly lead to that. You lead that much of a disciplined life. If you're truly going to be obedient to that command, that is the standard to which Jesus held. How many of you agree with me this morning? That's a pretty high standard. And that's a high standard when you've got billboards all over this country that flash half-naked women and half-naked men on them. And that's a high standard even in their day, when I don't even know if they had billboards or not. I'm almost sure they didn't. But if they did, they probably had a half-naked people on them as well. So that's a high standard. So please understand, when we're talking about righteousness, we're not just talking about your voting record. When we're talking about righteousness, we're just not talking about what side of the abortion issue that you land on. And when we're talking about righteousness, we're not just talking about, you know, how do I feel about the sodomite agenda, the homosexual agenda, or transgenderism and all the rest of that. We're talking about much bigger issues than just that. It's so easy for us sometimes, you know, to look at what's going on and point at that group over there and this thing over here and what's going on over there and what's going on over there. But I just want to challenge you with the standard of righteousness this morning is not necessarily where you land on the abortion or transgender issue or whatever it may be, but where do you land in regard to God's standard of righteousness, being obedient to the rule as well as to the heart or the spirit or the intent of what God said. You know, righteousness also includes aspects of morality and justice and truthfulness and ethical goodness. You know, now in modern day America, you can be a liar and be a pretty good guy, can't you? You can. Don't say no, Brother Richard. You can. In America, I said, you can be a liar and be a pretty good guy. We won't be so drastic and we'll say, you know, you can be a fibber. Fibber's better than a liar, isn't it? You can be a prefabricator, all right? Now, we're not talking about creating illustrations or anything like that, all right? You can be someone who tells some of the truth. You know, and we would agree, wouldn't we, that at the heart of the matter, if you tell some of the truth and not all of the truth, and you're really not telling the truth, and therefore you're not being honest, which is wrong. You can get pretty deep with that, can't you? You know, in America, you can be somewhat of a liar, you can be somewhat of a fibber, and you can still be a pretty good person, be considered a good person. I mean, there are people even today that are off into some dreadful sin, but by some moral standards, they would be considered to be good people. You know what we have to be careful is not necessarily look at all of those intangible things, but where are they in their obedience to the Word of God? Where are they in that standard? That always is our standard. Righteousness includes morality. It includes justice. That's why we need a system of justice that is based upon the Word of God, so that because it truly tells us what is right and what is wrong. And we need a system of justice that is based on God's word if we're ever going to have a standing of righteousness with God. But you know, ethics also is included in righteousness. Ethics has to do with, you know, why are you doing? What is the ethical reason why you're doing that or not doing that? What are your ethics behind it? And that just simply mimics God's own standard. You know that God is concerned about what we do, isn't He? God is concerned about what we do. God is also concerned about when we do it. And God is also concerned about how we do it. And God is also concerned about why we do it. You've heard me give the illustration before, you know, with the girls, we're always angels. The boys, however, not. And with a girl, you say, go clean your room. Yes, mother. And they fly away on their angel wings to go clean their room that's already pretty spotless. Isn't that right, Miss Dawn? That's how your room was, right? The boys, go clean your room. Yes, ma'am. Now, nobody in our family ever does that. Or at least they don't do it twice. Now, they may do it when they get to the room, but I don't know. You know, they can be obedient, can't they? They can go to the room and clean the room, you know, throw it in the dirty clothes, you know, or 3, 2, 1, yeah, you know, which takes 3 hours later, but it doesn't matter. I'm cleaning the room, okay? And how we would agree, wouldn't we? It matters how you do it as well. It matters why you do it, the attitude, and all of that. It does as parents. Well, certainly it does with God as well. You remember what He said to that church of Ephesus, the book of Revelation, who had a lot of things going for them. They were doing a lot of things right. He said, here's the problem, though. You've left your first love. And we understand that to mean that you're not, even though you're doing things in My name, because that's what He said, you're not doing things with Me in the forefront. I'm not the heart reason why you're doing those things. So that standard of righteousness really is very high. And all of it matters to God. And all of it can accurately be termed righteousness, doing right. Well, notice what Solomon says. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Right? Now, that presumes the fact that God is aware, that God is attentive. And we understand that, of course, God is aware and God is attentive. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 15, Isaiah wrote, behold, concerning God, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. In other words, it's not difficult for God to assay or to see every nation at all times. It's not difficult for Him to. They are as a drop of the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He take up the isles as a very little thing. In other words, it's not a stress for God to be totally and uniquely aware of all that's going on in any country at any time. God never is. We know that, don't we? God never is taken by surprise, is He? Whether it's a natural disaster, whether it's a Supreme Court decision, any of those things, God never is taken by surprise by those things. He is extremely aware of them. And Solomon communicates to us, God communicates to us, that it is Him. He is implying that it is Him that exalts that nation because of righteousness. God pushes a nation down because of unrighteousness, but God also exalts a nation because of righteousness. Well, what does it mean to exalt? It simply just has this idea, to lift it up, to raise it up, to establish it, to boost it, to promote it. All of that is God's doing. And can't we say that with the nation of Israel, as well as with our own country, that we've seen God do that before, haven't we? I mean, you study some history. You know, I've read history books just like you have. And here's just one example. I've read history books where they give the colonists the credit for winning the American Revolution because of what they called guerrilla warfare. Now, they did, I mean, if you saw the way, you know the way they fought battles back then. Everybody lines up in line. Everybody kills the first, you know, you don't want to be the guy on the first line. You know, you get killed. That's it. You know, you want to run around through the trees, swing through the vines, you know, and slash and hash and all the rest of that. So they gave them credit with guerrilla warfare. And I understand while that was a factor that played into it, the primary perhaps reason why they were successful in that is because they had a better purpose. They had a more righteous purpose, a more godly purpose. I mean, if you see the number of people against the number of people that you see the number of English soldiers against the number of American soldiers, it's a no-win situation other than the fact that God's hand was with them, that God was blessing them. And that's just one occasion of where God raises up, God lifts up, God blesses, God uses, God works in a nation when they have a heart to be righteous before them, before Him. When they want to live for Him, He lifts them up. That is militarily. You know, when a nation's wars are just, God will bless. That is economically. When a nation is doing right economically by God, because not only are you a good steward of what God gives you, but it's also on a national level as well. God is concerned about it. God will bless financially when a nation is walking in the fear of the Lord. The barns are filled, and when they're not, He has ways of bringing them low. When a nation is seeking to please God, they become that shining city on a hill that President Reagan talked about. That's a nation. Now, that text, of course, is given to individuals and could be applied perhaps to a local church. But the best case scenario, of course, would be to a nation as well. And when God, or when Jesus spoke that, perhaps it would most specifically apply to those disciples in the nation of Israel in Matthew chapter number 5. God is incredibly perceptively aware of the thoughts and intents of every heart, and He delights in raising up and promoting any nation that will obey Him and be righteous. So please understand, righteousness exalteth a nation, that God will bless any people that want to live according to His righteous standard. And the people perhaps that most should want to live towards God's righteous standard are the people I look at this morning and the person that I am. I want to say to you that we can't expect, I don't expect. Now, it might happen, but it would be really different if Nancy Pelosi were to get born again and the next piece of news that we hear about, is she still alive? Okay. I haven't watched the news in a while. It's depressing. If she were to get born again and the next words we heard for her were legitimately, you know, her love for God and her heart for God and I've made some wrong decisions and I'm going to try to change some things around, now that would be newsworthy. I'm not sure all the news would cover it, but it certainly would be newsworthy. But honestly, for that to happen would be, not that it can't happen, but that would be on a grand, grand scale. It is more likely that if righteousness is going to be promoted in this nation, that it's not going to happen through Nancy Pelosi. It's going to happen through you. It's going to happen through me. So in other words, while they ought to be concerned about righteousness, the people that most that burden is placed upon is not the national leaders, but it's you and I. People that know God, people that walk with God. God's words to Solomon are as much to him personally, or to Rehoboam, I should say, are as much to him personally as they are to the people nationally. And because of his position as ruler, he has a responsibility, but every one of the people to whom he writes has a responsibility to hold God's righteous standard. You know, we have limited power over the national government, don't we? How many votes do you get? Now, if you get more than one, shame on you. We get one vote, don't we? But you know what can have more power than your one vote? It's still just one, but it's your one life. And the decisions that you make for righteousness, the decisions that you make for obedience. Your obedience can influence others, which can influence others and can influence others. It's on you and I. We can be frustrated, and I am. I'm frustrated about the lack of morality, aren't you? I don't like it. It bothers me. I have just enough redneck in me that I have to not allow some of those impulses. I mean, I get fired up about it. And we should get fired up about it, I think. We should be frustrated about the lack of morality and the lack of rightness in the world today. But please, we ought to be more frustrated with our lack of rightness. And with the moral degradation that we allow in our own lives through what we watch, what we say, and all other sorts of things as well. If righteousness provokes God's sovereign hand to act on behalf of a nation, then we need more of it. So it is upon fathers and mothers to promote it at home. It's upon pastors to promote it in the church. Instead of making church a party, I make no bones about it. This is a place where we come to get preached to. And I know sometimes you feel like, man, all he ever does is rip our face off. And I don't ever intend to do that, but I'm saying to you that if there's one place that is going to promote righteousness, it's got to be the local church. It's got to be the preaching of the Word of God. We challenge the people of God to live in obedience to God so we can go out and we can witness to people and let God work in their lives as well. Promote it at home, promote it at school. Perhaps the best place to promote righteousness is when you're all alone. It's just you and the circumstance of the situation. And you could, but you know you not ought to. And that's a great place, that's a great time right then and there to say, nope, I don't go there. That's not who I'm going to be. That's not what I want. That's not the effect. You can do it at work as well. I think Brother Richard, I talk to him frequently about his work, and I'm thankful that he and Chris Zimmerman, David Snyder as well, the place where he works is making an impact where they are. I so thank the Lord for that. And that's what God wants out of all of our lives, is to make an impact right where we are. I try to promote righteousness with Brother Cody right here, you know, but he's so hard-headed. I don't have the opportunity to work with people. You know, Cody promotes righteousness to me. I don't have that opportunity, but you do, and it's a great opportunity, and it's one that you need to take advantage of. Promote it right there. Instead of, please don't ever adopt this attitude that the worldly churches are adopting, and that is, you know, we've got to be cool and like the world so that we can win the world. You know, there's no winning. The only winning taking place right there is them winning you over to their side and their thinking. Use those pragmatic means that God doesn't bless. Promote it at home. Promote it when you're alone. Promote it at school. Promote it at work. Promote it in your family, and America can truly be great again. Only as we promote righteousness in our own lives. All right, and then notice what else he said. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I'm a wordsmith. I like these words. You know, in the Bible, there's several different words to use for sin. I mean, you've heard it before. You've seen it translated in our King James Bible sometimes. Sometimes the word sin is translated transgression. That's what you say when you say translated and transgression. You mix them all together. Sometimes the word sin is translated transgression, and we understand the emphasis there is stepping over the line. You know, sometimes to err, when we think of err, we just think of, oh, you made a mistake, got that answer wrong, turn your pencil around, erase it, and put the right answer. Well, err sometimes is a word that's used to communicate sin as well. And the word that Solomon here uses for the word sin, or that God uses for the word sin here, is just your basic, run-of-the-mill, everyday word for sin. Literally, it means every sin under the sun. And I think that's done on purpose, just simply because Solomon's audience, as well as sometimes a contemporary audience, we tend to classify sin, don't we, as big bad sin, middle of the road sin, oh, this sin ain't so bad. And Solomon says, you know, that type of mentality is not conducive to God's blessing on a nation or on a life. See sin as sin. And so he says, sin is a reproach. Literally, the word sin means murder, adultery, molestation, theft, lying, coveting, idolatry, or D, all of the above. All of the above. And even some that aren't there. All of those things, national decisions that promote the agenda, an agenda that God is at odds with, that is sin. It's terrible sin, and we recognize it. But wrong personal decisions such as lying, deception, false accusation, immorality, all of it, that is sin as well. His use of the word is purposeful, meaning that he recognized that all sin contributes to the degradation of a nation. Sin brings that reproach. It's not that people are reproached, but Solomon wants us to be careful to understand that it brings reproach. In other words, it brings a reaction from God. And that word reproach just simply has to do with a correction. It has to do with a judgment. It has to do with a shame. It leads to their shame. It leads to their disgrace. It leads to their slow, steady decline and eventual desolation. I did some research. There's never been a nation that has walked at odds with God and survived and lasted. Never been a nation that has walked at odds with God and survived. I mean, a kingdom, you know, it may be a block of land, but here's a ruler there and he has this opinion and attitude about God. He's brought to close. Someone else is raised up. That leader is evaluated himself. If he walks at odds with God, that kingdom is closed. Someone else is raised up. There's never been a ruler, there's never been a nation that has walked at odds with God and lasted the expanse of time. Never has been. We're still a young nation. You realize that as well, don't you? We're very young. No nation that has ever disregarded God's laws and ways has ever stood the test of time. But think of this as well. No nation that has ever pleased God has ever been able to be conquered by any other. When a nation's walking with God, listen to me, they're invincible. You see that in David's life, don't you? You see that in Solomon's life. You even see that encapsulated to some extent in some of the stories of the Bible. When those people wholly turn their hearts and their lives to God, I think the best word to apply to them is invincible. I don't know about you, but I've never been invincible. Have you? I can remember the first time I became aware that I was not invincible. You see, I grew up with sisters. And no offense, ladies, playing football with sisters in the backyard, it's like a non-issue. It was the only time in my life as a child that I would get to push them down or anything like that. And my sister Wendy and I would play football in the backyard and I could run around her. I was faster than her. I was obviously gifted with physical and athletic ability. But I remember when I was in fifth grade and I played football and they put me on the defensive line and a man named David North was handed the football. The play was called a 22, which meant they split the tackle and the guard and they came right to where I was. I remember the first time I was aware, Jordan, that I was not invincible. It's when David, who was only in fifth grade, but I'm almost sure he weighed 200 pounds. Anyway, it felt like 200 pounds of Mack truck hit me. And he hit me, and I blacked out, and I rolled backwards, and I blacked out. They cracked smelling salts, and I woke up. And you know how guys are. I'm ready. I'm in. They called the play again, and he did the same thing. After three times, I said, I think I better go sit on the bench. And I became amazingly aware that I was not invincible. How would it be to be an invincible nation because we walk with God? Think of the effect that we could have on this world, on China, on some of our greatest enemies, could see that there's no chink in their armor. There's no hole whatsoever in any of their armor. They are invincible. Not so that we could subdue them and by the foot on their necks necessarily, but influence them. Think of the great good that our country could have because of that. Well, that's that same good that you can have right where you are because of the same thing, and that is righteousness. It exalts a nation. It exalts a people. But sin only brings it down. Now this week, many of you were on visitation on Saturday, and you recognized I wasn't there, and this is why. Our house runs on a sewer. What I mean by that is we have a system to where all of the waste from our sewer from the house goes into a holding tank. It chews it up and shoots it into the main. Every once in a while, our sewer, our pump goes out. So what that means is that the septic tank fills up just like that, starts running over in the yard. I mean, it's glorious. So good for the garden. Well, that's what happened this weekend. And so the boys and I, we have, and if the pump goes out, you have to dig it up. So we dug it up, you know, and all of that ground smells like sewer ground ought to smell like. Okay? Your sewer smells clean, something ain't right. It ain't working. We dug that all up, and it's, you know, and everybody's happy. The guys had, they did have a great attitude about it, all except for JR, but he got right, though. So we dig that thing up, Aaron. I mean, it's just everywhere, and you got to get down in it and dig it out, and, you know, and I'll spare you some of the gory details. So, and so we go to bed Friday night, and, you know, that part is done. So Saturday I'm working on that thing, and until 1 o'clock in the afternoon I'm working on that. And here's the thing, when your sewer's out, you can't really take a shower. Okay? I mean, I probably could have out in the backyard with a water hose, but no. And so I went to bed Friday night reeking of that sewer. I did the best I could, you know, but you can't get it off. But you know what? I woke up Saturday morning, Brother Darrell. I don't smell anything. And then I went in there. I got up real early Saturday, did my devotions. I went to Lowe's 3 times. And I still haven't taken a shower. But I don't smell anything. I mean, I'm kind of dirty looking, you know, and all that. I don't smell anything. I'm at Lowe's, you know, and the little old lady who's helping me, she says, "Ooh, honey, you're ripe." I didn't smell anything. I mean, you just kind of get so used to it, you know, and you're like, she said, "Ooh, honey, you're ripe." And I was, and when she said it, all of a sudden it's like, yeah, you're right. Where did that come from? But, you know, I thought about that this morning as I was going down through my notes, you know, and that's a lot of the way it is with sin too, isn't it? Yeah. Where you get so used to it, I don't smell anything. It's been that's the way I've been all my life. And you need a preacher, you need a wife, you need a good friend sometime to say, "Ooh, honey, you ripe." Because that sin is going to be a reproach on your life, and it'll be a reproach upon our nation. And we as God's people, we've got to be aware of that. And allow that righteous principle, that righteous standard that God has in His Word, we've got to allow that to be our standard. Not grow comfortable with those things that we've grown comfortable with. If this nation is ever going to be great for God, it is because God's people choose to be right with Him. And that best, of course, that choice best, of course, is made when we submit our lives to Jesus Christ in salvation. I don't know where you are this morning, but if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And during invitation, we'll have people that can take a Bible and show you what the Bible says about that. But I want to admonish God's people that if righteousness makes a nation great, it also makes your life great. God wants us to be righteous people. Let's commit our lives to Him. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Lord, we love You and thank You, God, for Your Word. We pray. Pray for our great country, Lord, that You would influence our leaders, Lord, through good Christians there, through the Word of God. But, Lord, we thank You for the influence You have in our lives. God, I pray for your good people, Lord. I love these people. They're wonderful people. I pray, God, for our lives, that we would be trending upward. What I mean by that, Lord, is that we would be trending towards righteousness. God, that we wouldn't be growing complacent with sins. We wouldn't be growing complacent with attitudes. We wouldn't live lives where we don't smell anything. But God, the stench, sometimes of our own behavior, God, comes too much for us to bear, Lord, and we've got to do something about it. And Lord, right now is opportunity to do that. God, you can preach about it and talk about it and think about it, Lord, but until we do something about it, and oftentimes that doing really is initiated through an old-fashioned altar call. I just pray, God, that perhaps it is this morning, God, that you'd help us, even in our little part of the world, to do what we can, and that is make sure our lives are right with you. Make sure that we're committing to a high standard, a biblical standard. I pray, God, that we would allow your Spirit to prompt our hearts to areas where we've grown weak, where sin has set up camp, and help us, Father, to eradicate it. Help us, Lord, to move it out. Help us, Father, to live lives of obedience to you. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.